Grab a seat and open up to Luke chapter 12. Chapter 12, we're going to pick it up where we left off in verse 35. This last six-month stretch of ministry for Jesus, from here on through to the cross and the resurrection, to bring us a little bit up to date, he was teaching and gave an exhortation to beware of hypocrisy, to beware of covetousness. This is him speaking to his disciples in chapter 12, verse 1. He said, first of all, to his disciples, beware of hypocrisy. We spent a morning talking about that. And then somebody interrupted him because they had an issue that they needed to have addressed about them getting money. And Jesus' response was, beware of covetousness. And we talked about that. And then last week, we studied from verse 22 through 34, and Jesus said, don't worry. Don't worry about your life. There's nothing you can change anyway. And that contrast between worrying as a lifestyle compared to trusting God as a lifestyle. And so connecting the previous warnings, be careful of hypocrisy, be careful of covetousness, and then don't worry. Don't worry. You know, worrying is not something that is born out of faith. It's born out of fear. And so when you fear God, you have nothing else to fear. When you fear God, when you wait on the Lord and seek him, there's nothing to worry about. Right? Amen? You've all got that? This was last week, so you've learned that. No more worrying, right? You're done with that? It's not easy to do, is it? Because we train ourselves to act independent of God. And if I'm training myself to live independent of God, and God says, Chris, just depend on me, that's fine if there's nothing that's pressing. But when something's pressing and making me anxious, I tend to say, well, I can't rely on him anymore. And I take matters into my own hands, which creates a greater worry and a greater concern in my life. But when I surrender and I say, Lord, I trust you, I submit this to you, then all is well, right? We just say, okay, Lord, you're in charge. And I love what Al told me. How long ago was the car wreck where you saved the man's life? Sorry to broadcast that. How long ago was that? About a month ago. You know, there was a really bad car wreck. Someone front head on when he was in a big work truck, and he got the guy out of the car before the car burst into flames, or as it was bursting into flames, and saved the man's life. And he's basically a hero. That's right, you know. But later that day, the next day, we were talking on the phone, and Al said, Chris, I don't know why I kept God at arm's length all those years. When I surrendered to the Lord and started living for him, it's a wonderful life. And I don't know, back then I thought I had to protect something or have life my way. And now I realize how foolish that was, because life is so wonderful being in relationship with the Lord. I don't know why I did that. I just love that. It doesn't make any sense when we look back at worry and go, I don't know why I worried about that. It actually removes the value of the thing in our lives. But Jesus knows how to assess value properly. Again, this is what we talked about last week. And beauty properly. And I left you with that exhortation. Do you believe the value that God has set on your life by the blood of his son? Do you believe that that's true? That's how valuable you are. Do you believe that's how wonderful and beautiful you are, that God promises to clothe you with glory and salvation? I think sometimes as believers, we can believe the truth at the surface level. God is the king of all, the Lord of all. He sits on the throne of heaven and earth, and he has saved us. But underneath, there are other truths that hang on that truth. God's told you the truth about who you are in him. And I don't know, I think as believers, we need to grow in understanding who we really are in Christ, so that our lives will be led by the Spirit of God as we lean in faith into the things of God. So that's what Jesus is teaching on. We're to invest our lives into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But verse 35 goes on to say, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. An interesting teaching from the Lord. Be girded, be ready, have your lamps trimmed and burning. That's an active lifestyle. You know, faith as a lifestyle is an active lifestyle. In sports, there's this, and I don't know, I'm not much of a sports buff, but I remember one of the sports I played had a little pointy ball on the ends. I think it's football. In sixth grade, flag football. Anyway, there's this position called the ready-ready position, right? And you have your feet just a little bit more than shoulder length apart. Andy, tell me if I'm getting this right. And your feet are open, right? Your legs are open like this. Your knees are apart. Your hands are open. They're in front of you. Your eyes are open. Everything's like this. It's the ready-ready position. Your weight is sunk, and you're ready to go this way, that way. That's all I can do right there. That's it. But it's the ready-ready position. If you're standing there at the line, and they're getting ready to hike the ball, and you're doing this. Hike. Oh, okay. You know, you're done. They're going to pull you out. You got to be ready. It's amazing. A lot of sports are like that. Basketball, you got to be right here, centering your weight. I cannot play basketball. One, I get winded like that. I don't think I have lungs, really. And then when I bounce the ball, I'm looking at it like this, and just someone takes it. It's like, oh, this is fun. But I know how to be ready. I'm just not any good at it. But Jesus is saying this, be in that position. Be ready. Be watching, having your vision set on the things of the Lord, looking for the Lord. And have your lamps burning. That idea of bringing light, changing the environment around you. Now, here's something that I just have always used as an illustration of this. And we have two of them on the back of the wall here. There's two thermometers back there that will change the temperature in this room, right? Everyone's got a thermometer. It changes the temperature of the room. Is that correct? No. A thermometer on the wall just simply tells you the temperature of the room. I used the wrong word. Those are called thermostats, right? They change. You can turn the thermostat up and the heat turns on. Maybe you walked in this morning and said, wow, it's cold in here, turn the heat on. But you were sitting next to someone that said, man, it's hot in here, turn the air conditioning on. You hit the middle, right? But a thermostat changes the temperature. A thermometer simply tells you what temperature it is. Now, you can either live your life as a thermometer. Man, it's a dark world out there. Amen. Or you can be a thermostat, and you can bring light wherever you go. Right? Only one changes the environment. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. Blessed are those servants whom when the master comes, he finds them waiting and watching, considering that he could come at any time. Constant awareness of his presence, that he is soon returning. This is the perspective given to the church by Jesus as he formed the church, and every generation since then, the posture has been looking up, knowing the Lord could come right now. People will say, well, Chris, they've been saying that forever. Yep, they have. They have. The entire church age, that's our perspective. The Lord can come back right now. We want to be looking for him. And Jesus addresses that here. Now, I have this little dog at home, Giorgio. He's supposed to be 11 pounds. He's probably 30 pounds. No, he's probably about 12 pounds, little Giorgio. But if we're sitting there on the couch, as we often do, and Mary comes home. He jumps up, ears up, looks at the garage door, starts whining, and runs over to the garage door before I'm even aware of anything. There's a small little sound of, as the car's coming up towards the driveway, he senses that's Mary. That's Mom. So he runs to the door, and then I hear the garage door open. I'm like, oh, wow, that's amazing. When I come home, I'll come up to the front door with my keys, and before I even get the key in the lock, I'm hearing him right there kind of at the door because he knows I'm home. Now, Georgie and I have a lot in common. We like to sleep a lot, and we like to eat. So this simply might be he knows that I'll give him food. But I love the fact that when I come home, he's excited at the door waiting for me. I always know something's wrong with him. He's sick or something happened. If I walk in and he's still on the couch just laying there, it's like, are you okay, buddy? Because he's always so glad to see me, right? If we lived that way, just simply this, just that. Lord, I'm looking for you. I'm waiting for you. Is that you, Lord? Are you speaking to me? Is this an open door, Lord? Are you bringing this person so that I can love on them and help them? And is there a need here? Are we looking expectantly in that ready, ready position, serving the Lord, wanting to please him, looking for his coming? When we do that, it directs our perspective, our motives, our actions, our relationships, everything. As a matter of fact, I'm changed as I wait on the Lord. My temperature changes. Your temperature changes as you wait on the Lord. Are you hot-headed? Like when your printer doesn't work? I'm confessing. Waiting on the Lord cools you down. Are you cold-hearted? Waiting on the Lord puts a fire in you. It warms you up. Fires you up. You know why? Here it is. God's not a thermometer. God's a thermostat. And when I grab a hold of the Lord, everything changes in my life. We don't see in the scriptures, well, it's a dark world out there. We see this. God's going to come with his light and remove the darkness. And he will rescue those that are living by faith. And he will judge those that are his enemies. And he's going to change everything. God is absolutely not a thermometer. He's a thermostat. He brings change. And so as I live for him, as I look for him, as I wait upon him, it's not just my life that changes, but the environment around me changes. Others around me sense the presence of the Lord, whether I'm aware of that or not, because the Lord fills my life. He fills your life. So others are changed because of Christ in you. So you're not a thermometer. You can try. But you are a thermostat because God lives inside of you. And because of that change that's occurred in you, because of the Lord's presence, things change around you. So the caveat of this whole thing is this, that we would learn to walk by faith doing just this, being ready for the Lord, living in the light of his soon return. By the way, that idea, the imminent return of Christ, is absolutely biblical. It's the only belief that's biblically sound that the Lord could come and take us to be with him at any time. Now you say, Chris, I know some brilliant people that wouldn't agree with you. They don't believe in the rapture. You've probably misunderstood, because the rapture of the church, and we won't get into this morning, but the rapture of the church is absolutely the only sound approach to these scriptures that talk about the rapture is to believe in the rapture, that one day God is going to take us to come and be with him. Now that's just true. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, the Bible makes it very clear. Paul said one day the dead in Christ will rise, and then we will be gathered and meet them in the air, and we will be with the Lord together forever. That's called the rapture. What the people, they're really smart guys, what they argue about is when that happens. Well, if it happens in the middle of the tribulation or the end of the tribulation, well, the first part of the, and they fight. You know what I say? The Lord could come back right now today, and Jesus told us, be living like that's what's going to happen today. Imagine if you knew the Lord was coming back at midnight tonight. Somehow, I mean, we can't, but if you knew that, you'd live today differently, I believe. So if we live by faith, it changes the way we live. Amen? So if we are waiting on the Lord, he even says here, and assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and I will come and he will come and serve them. And if he, verse 38, should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. In other words, the darker it gets in the world, the more blessed we are as we simply shine the light of Christ. Persecution might increase, but we are blessed because that would reveal our faith in the Lord. But if we forget that and we disregard that, then it twists our perspective, our motives, our actions, our relationships, everything. And there's more to say, obviously. There's a lot in this passage that we're going to just quickly kind of come through. The fact that Jesus is saying when the master returns from a wedding, that's prophetic, right? There's going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb, and then the Lord returns to the earth, so it could be referring to even that time at the end of the season. And he goes on to say that if a thief were to... in verse 39, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you be ready, because I'm coming when you don't expect me. So this idea of Jesus' return being like a thief. Now, stay with me. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says this, that the wicked, the day when the Lord returns, will come upon them like a thief, because they're not watching. And because they're not looking for him, it will be like a thief. I didn't know that was going to happen. And they're surprised and they lose everything. But the ones that are looking for him, you and I, it says that day won't come upon you like a thief. You're not dark. You are light in the Lord. And in fact, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, you are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So those who are in darkness are caught in judgment. To the believer, he says, therefore be watching, because you're not to be caught off guard. You're to be looking for the Lord. And so Peter's response, verse 41, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Interesting. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required, and to him to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So Jesus tells this story, be ready, be watching. You know, so when the master comes back, he finds you watching. And Jesus and Peter says, well, Lord, is this a story just for us or for everyone? He's talking to his disciples, but there's probably a crowd that's gathered around. And so Jesus is speaking to his disciples in front of the crowd. And Jesus' answer to Peter is about status. He adds this to his teaching to emphasize something for his disciples. Who will rule in the house then? The one who faithfully watches now. He points out the status here. And I would want to encourage you, church, let this truth, let this promise sink into your ears. Look at this in verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes, waiting and watching and taking care of everyone. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Who's he talking about? Who's the master? The Lord of heaven and earth, right? God himself. Who are the stewards that he makes ruler over all that he has? You and I. Now, that's a pretty incredible thing to think about. That the creator of the universe has designed everything for his glory, and he's going to take you and me because we're obeying him. By faith, we're waiting upon him. As he's going to set us over the work of his hands. That's amazing. That's amazing that we would be given that promise. The faithful servant is honored, exalted, even glorified at the return of the master. It's a leap in status. When we truly grasp the offer of God, the idea of complaining over the trials of today makes no sense. It's true. When I grasp the promise of God and the calling for me to simply look for him and to wait upon him, then the idea of complaining about other things going on in my life makes no sense at all. Could you imagine someone talks you into opening a savings account? You've never had a savings account. You go, okay, fine, I'll open a savings account. And they talk you into putting money out of your paycheck every couple of weeks or whatever into your account. And you're like, this is so silly. I hate having to save this money and not spend it. Oh, look, my account doubled. Oh, look, it tripled. I hate that. I hate that. It makes no sense. That response would make no sense. On that day, when you check the balance and you go, wait a minute, you mean the interest and I have triple what I put in? Oh, I wish I would have saved more, right? It's true. I could distract you with all kinds of stories about that. My favorite one was Zach when he was a little kid, like 9. We were on the way to church and I told him what it was like to invest into heaven, and he was just not paying attention at all. So I told him it was like if we had a bank account, and I said, and if you could invest in it and you gave me however much money you want to give me now, it'll double every month for a year. And he goes, no. He didn't want to lose any money. He was just this money kid when he was little. He knew he had $137.48. If you gave him a nickel, he'd recount it. Little money problem there. But I said, well, let me just, you know, how much would you give me, Zach? Well, no, I wouldn't give you any money. I go, it doubles every month for a year. No, I don't want to. Okay, well, it's not real, so let's pretend that you only gave me a dime. And he said, well, what good would that do? I go, well, would you give me a dime? He goes, fine, I'll give you a dime. 9 years old. And I did the math with him, a dime becomes 20 cents, 40 cents, 80 cents. At the end of the 12, and I'm having him do the math with me, it's, you know, $400. And he's like, so if I give you a dime, I get $400? I'm like, no, Zach, it's not real. There's not an account like that. And if someone tells you there is, come tell me, because he's lying to you, you know. I said, but this is the kind of account that God makes with us when we invest into his kingdom. I hate having to live for the Lord. Oh, really? Yeah, I just lose out all these things. You know what? Your perspective's wrong. And when we're not looking for him and leaning in by faith, then our actions begin to reflect that. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, be patient, brethren, for the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. How many of us know people that are in agricultural field, out in their vineyards, watching the grapes, and they go, you know what? This is taking forever. These grapes aren't red or anything. I just don't know. Oh, yeah. Forget it. I quit. You know. Well, it's June. What do you know? So you wait. Every farmer knows this. You just have to wait now. So you're going to make the fruit happen? No, God does that. I just wait. And then it comes to the sugar levels and in come the harvesters and all of that. You have to wait for that. Patiently. He says, so you see it all around you. Why don't you do that? Invest your life into the things of the Lord and then wait patiently for him because the coming of the Lord is at hand. This is the perspective for the church. So Peter says that. He emphasizes the status that we will be lifted up in glory when the Lord comes. Don't forget that. Grab onto that promise, church, so you can keep serving him. Keep living for him. When we get off, everything starts to reveal that we've gotten off. Matter of fact, that's what he says. If we begin to disregard that return of the Lord, in verse 45, if that servant says, my master is delaying his coming, look what happens. He begins to beat the female and male servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. And the master's going to come when he's not looking for him. That one is going to stand before the judge and answer. And verse 46, very mysterious, he's going to be given his portion with the unbelievers. This is one of those things that I look at and I say, Lord, you're getting my attention now. What are you saying? He begins to beat the servants, even the women. That's oppression, and we would call that oppression to others is what? Unrighteousness. He begins to eat and drink and be drunk. He's careless with his own life. He's intoxicated, not looking for his master, unaware. He's disregarding the Lord, and that's what we call godless. We finished going through Titus recently on Wednesday nights. And Titus, if you want to turn there, it's Titus chapter 2, verse 10. I just want to show you one of the wonderful doctrinal statements in Titus. You can just write it down. I'm going to turn there and read. It's actually Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, look what the grace of God teaches us. Here's what the grace of God teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? There's our directive right there. As we're looking for the coming of the Lord, we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly, and I shared this a couple Wednesdays ago, soberly is the idea of having a sober mind, and it's the way I'm to deal with myself. I'm to live a sober life, be sober-minded, having a sober view of myself, an accurate view of myself and the Lord, and walking accordingly, not living an intoxicated life. Soberly, the way that I deal with myself. Righteously, that's the way I deal with you. I'm to treat you rightly and live rightly. And then lastly, to live godly. That's the way I deal with God. And all three of those play upon each other. We're not to dishonor ourselves, our own bodies. I'm not to dishonor you or your body. And I'm not to dishonor the Lord. And as I live in honor to the Lord, then those all three work together. You see, if I'm going to say I love God, I can't love God if I don't love you. 1 John tells me that. I can't really love you unless I love the Lord. 1 John tells me that. So the way I treat God is going to affect the way I treat you. If I'm dishonoring my own body, living an intoxicated life, under the influence, not rightly thinking about myself, being willing to let others dishonor me, all of that, that's going to come out and I'm going to find myself dishonoring you and God. They all three play together. But if I come to the Lord and I give him my life, he's going to teach me how to honor my body and my own life personally and teach me how to honor you as I live for him. So they play off of each other. And yet, if we disregard all those things and we find ourselves getting discouraged, we'll stop looking for the coming of the Lord. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you looking for the coming of the Lord? Just ask yourself, just consider that in your heart. Are you watching for your master? Are you looking for him? Now, that's convicting, but I think Jesus emphasizes this by saying, by the way, the one that gets off and stops expecting his master and starts doing these things, which we've said is an unrighteous, ungodly, dishonoring life, then their portion's going to be with the unbelievers. Well, okay, Lord, what are you talking about? Are you looking for him? Are you watching for him? Is that perspective changing your life? keeping you in him? If it is, then you'll find that your life lines up with his design and his ways and his calling in your life. If you're discouraged, by the way, if you're disheartened, happens. If you begin to doubt God, then your life can begin to express that. You'll be falling into old habits, dishonoring yourself and others and God. That's what happens. And so the simple command of Jesus, be looking and watching for me, he keeps us in that hope. He keeps my heart, my mind. I find myself open to the Lord. I'm ready. What is it, Lord? What do you have for me today? I'm looking for you. It keeps me in that right position spiritually. Now, Jesus adds this verse that is a tough one for a lot of people. Let me turn back there. And verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do anything according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Now that bothers some people, I think. So many stripes, punishments, are given to the ones that knew better. Fewer punishments are given to the ones that didn't know better. Now who's talking? Is this me talking? No, this is Jesus. He's saying this is the way it plays out. Now, this is a great mystery to me. And you know what's interesting? If you get called into court and you were driving 120 miles down the freeway, miles an hour, and you stand before the judge and the judge says, well, you were going twice the speed limit, you go, I didn't know that. I didn't know the speed limit was 65 and I was driving 120. What do they say? You should have. It doesn't matter. Ignorance is not an excuse in court. You can't say, but I didn't know that was the law. You can try that. But our courts don't recognize ignorance as a viable defense. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to just take the money from the bank. No, my mom and dad never raised me right. You know, that person goes to prison anyway. It would be really impossible to determine whether you could say, you know, oh, you didn't know? Okay, well then... And you already spent the money. Well, all right. Well, you didn't know better. Poor guy. Out you go. It would be impossible. The only way you could judge the heart of someone is if you're completely righteous in all your judgments. Guess who's completely righteous in all of his judgments? The Lord. And so the Lord, the righteous judge, makes this justice in his statement that those that knew better will be given many stripes and those that didn't know better will be given fewer stripes. It sounds right to me. Well, that makes sense, Lord, but who could ever know for sure? You can't stand before God and say, but God, I didn't know. Because he goes, oh, yes, you did. Right, I forgot who I was talking to. He know, you can't hide from God. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. And so the idea of this is to shake us up a little as he's sharing this truth, it's to shake us up. He's the righteous judge. We stand before him and he judges everything perfectly and righteously. You know what's beautiful about that? If you're concerned about the Lord keeping what you've invested into him, he promises he will. And the fear comes, the trembling comes when I realize, oh, I'm not really right with the Lord and he knows everything. But I want to read you a passage out of Isaiah. It says this, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, praise the Lord. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. When the Lord returns, he judges everything perfectly, righteously. And so therefore, this is righteous. God can judge the heart of man. And so the revelation of God is to be acted upon in faith by submitting to the Lord. By the way, real quickly, as we're finishing up, Jesus' illustration about the stripes concerns those that didn't respond, right? The ones that were not responding to me, that weren't watching for me, that knew better, and then those that weren't watching for me, didn't look for me, and didn't know better. Those are all people that aren't obeying God, that aren't looking for him. Paul mentions in Romans chapter 2 that those who didn't know any better and still responded in faith to what they did know about the Lord will be rewarded. In other words, someone that doesn't have the same understanding of God that you have, maybe they've never heard the gospel, they live in a place where just the message of Jesus never came, but they know there's a God, and they know they have to do what's right in his eyes, and they have a limited understanding that God will bless that faith. Isn't that interesting? As compared to someone who's heard the gospel and just says, you know what? No, thanks. I don't need your God. Oh, you're going to answer to God for that. In this country, there are so many people who have heard and have just flat out rejected the message because they don't want to submit to God. You know, there's no excuse for unbelief. There's no excuse. God has revealed himself to everyone in one way or another. We've been given the call to share the gospel, to share the salvation that we have in him. So it's challenging to me. It stirs me up. It shakes me a bit to read these passages. But let me ask you, are you worried about God's judgment in your life and how it works? Does that bother you? Does that concern you a little? Like, what does that mean for me? Here's what it is. All of God's judgments were placed upon who? Jesus. For the price of sin was paid by him. All the wrath of God poured out upon himself. So all of that judgment is upon Jesus in place of me, in place of you. The judgment that was upon me was taken away and placed upon Jesus. So as I'm believing in him, I'm free. And I partake of the life of Christ. That's the answer. Oh, I don't know. That's a big concern, standing before God's judgment. Well, don't worry. Believe in Jesus. He took your judgment out of the way. I'm changed as I look to him and I wait upon him. The world that I live in is changed as I look to him and wait upon him. Because my Lord Jesus, my Savior, is not a thermometer. He's a thermostat. He changes me and uses me for his glory. Be that today. Would you stand with me, please? Imagine if walking with the Lord, God never challenged you at anything. Imagine if God dealt with you the way is so popular in the world today. Oh, no. No one's allowed to tell you what's wrong or right. You can decide for yourself. I won't push anything on you. You decide what's good for you. That's it. Imagine if God was that way. What would happen to us? We would wander from him, and he would never correct us, and we would die in that place, far, far from God. But because the word of God shakes us up, because I think to myself, well, Lord, I might need to consider these things and seek you and come to you. Lord, search me, know my heart, try me, know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and then lead me in your way that's everlasting. That causes me to do that because God's word is challenging to us. So, Father, as we stand before you today, Lord, we lay our lives before you and ask that you'd have your way with us. Lord, you have proven your love to us. You have proven your mercy and your goodness. We want to be expecting you today. We want to be looking to you. Lord, we want to wait upon you until we hear from you. We want to be praising you and thinking about you, considering you. So, Lord, that we can be in that ready position, looking for what you have for us today. Lord, I don't want to settle for less. I want all that you have for me. I pray that would be true for each and every one of us. We pray in Jesus' name.